So keep your Bibles open to Luke 19 there. That is the passage we're going to be looking at, Luke chapter 19 and verses 28 through 44. Before we do, I'd like to have a word of prayer. This word of prayer is built off of a prayer that you'll find in the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers, but it's a prayer, parts of that I'm taking in regard to praying as we consider the Lord's Day here on Sunday. So let's have a word of prayer before we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in another Lord's Day when we call off our minds from the cares of this world and attend upon you without distraction. Father, let our retirement be devout, our conversations edifying, our reading pious, our hearing profitable, that our souls may be quickened and elevated. Father, we ask that you'd be a sanctuary for all who cannot come. Forget not those who never come, and do bestow upon us benevolence towards our dependents, forgiveness towards our enemies, peaceableness towards our neighbors, and openness towards our fellow Christians. For this we ask through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to start with a simple question, but have you ever had a major letdown in life? I guess so, at least up here. Some of you, your expectations are always so high, and so your whole life seems like a major letdown maybe. But you probably know someone like that, but we've all had major letdowns, you could say, things that we expected to go one way and quite opposite. Maybe it's a trip you're going to take, and you get really excited about it. Everyone seems to want to go there on that trip, so you do your research, you go on TripAdvisor, you look at the pictures, and you read reviews. You couldn't wait to get there. Then when you get there, you realize that the angle of all the pictures were specifically from a certain angle for a reason, and it was a major, major letdown. You're like, why did we waste the money and energy and time here? We had built up this amazing holiday experience, and it's far from that. It's kind of like the Pixar movie Inside Out, if you've ever seen that. You know, they're going to make a move from Minnesota to San Francisco, and Riley on the drive is imagining what her house is going to be like. And, you know, there's one with a dragon and one, you know, all these amazing houses, only to pull up to her home in San Francisco and be utterly disappointed and let down. I've titled this sermon, The Not-So-Triumphant Entry. I've preached on this passage before, and that's what I titled it, because it appropriately fit. Even though if you look at my Bible, and maybe you're using a pew Bible there, it has a title above it that calls it the triumphal entry. But when you look at this passage, and you put it within the context of the book of Luke, and put it especially in how the passage really ends by chapter 19, 41 through 44, you'll see that it wasn't as triumphant as we might think, at least how we would define triumphant. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the beginning of the book of Luke, so I want to remind you how this book starts off and gets us to the place where we are in chapter 19 and verse 28, because it starts off with major excitement and major anticipation at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's going to do. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, as the angel is visiting and talking to Zechariah, says, and he will go, speaking about John the Baptist, he will go before him, so he, John the Baptist, will go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready, notice, for the Lord a people prepared. There's an anticipation here in this verse that the Lord is coming to visit. Get ready for him. And John the Baptist is there to get the people ready for the visitation of the Lord. And so then a little bit later, you have another visit by this angel to Mary, and that she's going to be pregnant and give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice in that conversation, Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, speaking of Jesus, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's quite a promise. A promise related to David. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, David was king in Israel at some point, meaning that there's royal blood in Jesus and an expectation of him to be king. Even in what's said there. That's why the angel says, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. In the kingdom, there will be no end. And Jerusalem, of course, would be the city where the city of David is that he would reign. Then John the Baptist is born. It's a long story that gets there, but his father opens up and speaks and prays to God, and then says this in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 74. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant. Notice the language there. David, again, kingly, royal. This one who's coming is going to come and save. He's raised up a horn of salvation. And then he continues, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. He understood with the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus was a coming of the Lord to visit Israel and to redeem them and to be of the house of David, meaning royalty and kingly. And then Jesus is born. And thankfully, because we just had Christmas, we've probably heard this passage. It's recently in our memory. But Luke chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, as the angel visits the shepherds in the field, says, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. And you know this, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Again, city of David, tying to kingly, tying to this royal throne, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, a royal connection. And then a few verses later, Simeon, who sees the Lord in the temple, who's waiting for the visitation of the Lord, sees Jesus and says in Luke 2, 29 through 32, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So there's this hype around Jesus' coming. Do you see that? Do you get the point? That's why I put all these verses up there. There's a hype of him coming and what's around, what he's going to do. And there's this sense that he's going to deliver us and he's going to change things and he's going to be in the throne of David in Jerusalem. And in the book of Luke, since chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been going to Jerusalem. So there's this anticipation in his birth. Then we kind of get anticipation as he points his face, you could say, towards Jerusalem. He's going to go, and you're kind of like, okay, it's coming. This is what's been talked about. We're getting ready for it. And now, look at verse 28. He had said these things, went on ahead, notice, going up to Jerusalem, the destination that we've been anticipating, that we're ready for, we can't wait to see. Okay, we're ready. Buckle in. He's almost there because in verse 29, he's on the Mount of Olives. I mean, you can't get much closer than Jesus is without actually being into Jerusalem. Last time we saw him, when we were in the book of Luke, was in Jericho, 18 miles away. Now he is right there. He's in the village right next to Jerusalem. He's ready to go in. Everything that we've been anticipating, we're ready to see, all right, what's going to happen? Let's play it out as it goes. And so you can kind of feel this hype in the book and probably amongst his disciples as we get to this point in Luke chapter 19. All the things that were said are going to be fulfilled. Visitation of the Lord, peace, it's coming. We're ready for it. Okay, here we go. And so that's kind of the background to what's going on there. So let's jump in. Look at the main event that's going on here. Verses 29 through 36. We usually celebrate this on Palm Sunday. We're a little bit ahead. We call this the triumphant entry, but as you'll see, it's not very triumphant. Verse 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples ahead. So he's very, very close. This main road, he was in Jericho. He's going up to Jerusalem because of the elevation change. We go right through the Mount of Olives. It would take him right there in these towns. That's where he is. He's really close to the city. We don't know where Bethphage is. There's no records of where that is. But we do know where Bethany is. It's right there, right outside Jerusalem. And he sends, verse 29, two of his disciples ahead. I don't know which ones they were, but they go on ahead. Verse 30, as he sends them, he says to them, go into the village in front of you, where on entering, probably Bethany, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You should say this, the Lord has need of it. So Jesus, there's one of two scenarios here. Jesus could have known about this donkey ahead of time, and in omniscience, just like, go, just tell him the Lord, and everything's going to be fine. That could be the case. One of my favorite Bible scholars says Jesus prearranged everything. There's no problem with that either. Go do when they say the Lord. Oh, yeah, I remember talking to the Lord, fine. Whatever, it doesn't matter. The point is that he's in control of what's going on here. And the point that we'll see is what he asked to be put upon as well. That will have significance. So, verse 32. So they were sent away, and lo and behold, found it just as he had told them in verse 32. Verse 33, and they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And notice, they brought it to Jesus. What Jesus told them to do, they did. What he said would happen, happened. And here they are, they're coming back. Now, significant is the word colt. That's important. Because Luke goes out of his way to mention the colt five times in these few verses. There's got to be something about it that's significant. Hint, there is, and we're going to talk about it, okay? But he goes out of his way to make a point of mentioning this colt. He's drawing our attention to this colt for good reason. So they put Jesus on the colt, verse 35. Notice, in throwing their cloaks on the colt, they said Jesus on it. In verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So he's continuing his way. He had come from Jericho. He's now through Bethphage, making his way to Bethany, and they're throwing down their cloaks on the road. In verse 36. Verse 37, as he's drawing near. Now he's already on his way down the Mount of Olives. So he's going down, getting ready, and there's these cloaks on the road, and that's the situation. But he's not in Jerusalem yet. And I say that because a lot of times when we think about the triumphal entry, we think Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's not there yet. When he gets there, it's going to be very significant. But he's not there yet. They're anticipating. He's coming down the hill. If you go to modern-day Jerusalem, you can still see it. You're on the city there. You look over. You can see the valley. You can see it coming down. You've probably seen pictures of the Mount of Olives. You can Google it sometime from a Jerusalem viewpoint. And that's what they're envisioning. He's making his way down. These cloaks are laid out, and it's very, very exciting. But there's imagery here that is so important, and you cannot miss. The imagery is the colt, and secondly, in verse 37, the Mount of Olives. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives making his way to Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah in the Old Testament in particular makes an extreme and important connection. I don't know why I said we're extreme. Extremely important is what I meant to say. Between Israel's future deliverance and the Messiah on the Mount of Olives. So if you go to the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, and as Zechariah looks to the future, he sees a day when the deliverance of Israel is going to come from the Messiah, starting at the Mount of Olives. And it culminates in the end of Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 through 5, where the Messiah puts his foot on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. There's this anticipation. in the Jewish psyche of the Messiah coming from the Mount of Olives to come into Jerusalem to deliver it and conquer Israel, or excuse me, conquer the enemies of Israel. But not only is the Mount of Olives important, but as I mentioned in what Luke emphasizes, the colt in this passage and the Messiah riding on a colt is really significant. So I want you to go to Zechariah. It's one of those books towards the end of the Old Testament. You know, just kind of start flipping back and you'll find it. But if you're using a Pew Bible, you're at an advantage. It's page 748. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9:9. As you turn there, just to remind you, it might have been a little bit of time that you've read through Zechariah. If you did the Bible in a year, it's been a couple of months. So just to remind you of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, Zechariah prophesies of God's future judgment on Israel's enemies. He's going to deliver them. And then now, in verse 7, what he says here is the king is going to come. So look at chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." And notice the end of the verse. "Humble and mounted on a donkey." He's not arriving in the president's car. He's on a, I don't know, what's a cheap car? I don't want to say because it will be someone's favorite and they're like, you know, Pinto or whatever. I don't know, right? He's arriving in like a real humble estate, not a some stallion. The king's going to come to you in verse 9, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Zechariah looks to the future and sees the deliverance of the people of Israel. He sees a king who comes down from the Mount of Olives on a donkey? A colt? Why? Of course, in the verse it says, humble. Because he's a humble king and he's coming having salvation. He's righteous and having salvation. He's coming to deliver his people. That is what the king is coming to do in verse 9, that Zechariah, as he looks to the future. And now, flip back over to Luke 19, if you kept your finger there. Now in Luke chapter 19, what do we find? Jesus on Mount of Olives, and he's on a colt. That's why the writer here, Luke, wants us to see the colt and keeps mentioning the colt to remind us back of Zechariah chapter 9. Actually, if you look at Matthew and John, they quote Zechariah 9:9, because they saw it. We know from the book of John, they didn't quite get it yet, but later on as they reflect through the power of the Holy Spirit, they realize what was happening in Luke chapter 19 as Jesus is on a colt making his way down. So don't miss the big picture of what's going on here. Beginning of Luke, they said, the Lord's visiting you, the Lord's coming, the Lord's going to come and deliver you. And now Jesus shows up, and in their mind, they're thinking on a stallion and a chariot, what's he going to do? And that's the way they're looking. He's going to come and take over the Romans, and now Jesus shows up on a colt. Why? To come and deliver his people. But in a way they never anticipated. In a way that they weren't ready for it. This is the significance of the triumphal entry. Jesus is Israel's Messiah coming into Jerusalem and coming to save his people. But how he's going to accomplish it, as we're going to see in the rest of Luke, they weren't ready for. They weren't expecting. They had expectations for him to overthrow the Romans and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. But the whole scriptures at this point is pointing us, with Zechariah especially, getting us ready for the entrance of Jesus to come and bring salvation. The question for them as Jesus enters in to Jerusalem and is making his way is whether or not they're going to accept Jesus as the Messiah. That's the question of the crowd and of Jerusalem. Which brings us now to the next set of verses. And you notice in verse 37 through 40, you have two different responses to Jesus here. Two different responses. I'm just going to say it right now. There are only two responses to Jesus today as well. There are only two. Each person in this room has one of these responses. Every single person here. There are only two ways to live in light of Jesus and what he's done. Only two. Notice the two responses. First, verses 37 through 38, what I call acceptance of Jesus. Even though they didn't fully understand it, notice verse 37. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, and notice Luke makes a point. Who's the ones rejoicing at Jesus here? It's his disciples, right? You see that in verse 37? Other people are going to jump in. I mean, crowds are fickle. You can get them to do whatever you want. So others probably do. But as it starts, as Jesus is coming down in verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they've seen. And notice verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is the response of the disciples. They're blessing him. They rejoice in him because they had accepted him as their Messiah, as the one who would reign. Whatever they meant by that, they at least understood who he was at this point. And in their mind, they didn't quite understand what he was going to do yet, but they had followed him and become true disciples, which in Luke chapter 9, meant they denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed him. They were excited. They're excited about Jesus coming to Jerusalem. They see Jesus, they rejoice over it, they praise God. And what's interesting is what you have them doing in verses 37 and 38 is kind of how the book starts, right? You remember the narrative of Jesus? People are really excited and rejoicing and getting ready for Jesus. The angels come to the shepherds, and the result was that there was a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, and now Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem, and there's a multitude, not of heavenly hosts, but of people praising God, getting ready for what's going to come. Even though they didn't understand what it was. But he's coming to bring deliverance. He's coming to bring salvation. And it's an event that we're going to see is not only bringing salvation for the Jewish people, but anyone who would come to believe in him. It was much bigger than they anticipated. So they rejoice in Christ. You see that in verses 37. Look at verse 38. And then look what they say of Christ. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting the Old Testament. They're quoting Psalm 118 and verse 26. But what's interesting is they add something. Because in Psalm 118:26, it says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And in Jewish culture, they would use that to talk about going up to Jerusalem. Blessed are those who come up to Jerusalem. But notice they make a little switch, which I think is interesting. They say, not that, they say, "Blessed," look at verse 38, "blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They would use it to talk about going up to see the Lord, and now they're saying, "Blessed is the one who's come to see," really, us. They switch it around. He's the one who's coming in the name of the Lord. Jesus has come to them. They're not going up to meet the Lord. He has come to meet them. I think there's something there about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came to his own." Think of the love of Jesus who came to us, who found us, who moved towards us to save us. I think of Philippians chapter 2, who laid aside his position with the Father, took on flesh, and became obedient even unto death. Why? For others. Philippians 2, verse 2, putting the needs of others before himself. He's the King who's come in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're rejoicing at Jesus. That's his disciples. They're the ones who, they don't fully understand and fully get all that's going on, but they recognize him as their King. Which is one of the two ways to really live, either as Jesus as the Messiah and King or not. Jesus as the rightful ruler and the one who reigns over the world, and rejoice over that or not. But that's not the only response in the text. Look at the other one in verses 39 through 40. Those who reject Jesus. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It's interesting that the whole triumphant entry in verse 39 through 40 ends with rejection. People rejecting him. Verse 39 is the Pharisees who tell him, "Hey, get these disciples to stop talking." They understood the significance of what the disciples were doing. They're referring to him as the Messiah. They're referring to him as the king. And they're like, no. You got to stop them. Put an end to that. Rebuke the crowds because they're recognizing and arguing that you're the Messiah. And of course, Jesus would have none of that in his response in verse number 40. He rebukes them. I mean, here the religious leaders are to be leading Israel, and they're leading Israel, if they could, into falsehood in verse 39. They reject Jesus. They don't even want the crowd to speak of the greatness of Jesus. So Jesus responds in verse number 40, which is a really interesting verse. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." I'll tell you, there's two ways this could be understood. It could mean that, listen, if these people were not praising the Lord, then the stones would start doing it. It'd be like praising the Lord, you know? Like if we stopped worshiping God, then the nature would start worshiping God. And that's usually how I understood it. Until I dug a little further. It's really interesting because it could be a reference to the book of Habakkuk. Because stones cry out in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 11. And he could be saying, what I said first, you know, I tell you, if these were silent, if the crowd was silent, then the stones would cry out in rejoicing. Or it could be a complete opposite idea where he says, I tell you, if the crowd was silent, then the very stones would cry out in judgment because the stones cried out in judgment in Jerusalem for rejection of God. It actually could be a statement of condemnation to the Pharisees that you are now on the witness stand. You're on trial, and I'm going to call the stones to the witness stand who are here watching what's happening, and they're going to cry out against you and say, guilty. You rejected the Messiah. You rejected the Lord. It's a condemnation against the Pharisees, and either way, it's still a condemnation to the Pharisees, isn't it? Like, even the stones, which have no brains, he doesn't say that, get it. Or he's saying, what's around you right now will witness against you in the judgment for your rejection of me. It's a powerful image, isn't it? Very, very powerful. Because we also know from the scriptures that all who reject Jesus will face the judgment one day at some point. And in a few chapters, we're going to see that they're going to die. He's going to die, but he doesn't stay dead. What happens? He rises to new life, which means he is able to come back in the judgment as he is living. And when he comes back in the judgment, is he going to call the stones here and witness against you by implication? It's very powerful. These Pharisees missed it. They were no different, like Jerusalem and Habakkuk, that deserved the judgment of God. And the stones had cried out and said, guilty, guilty, of course. No question in my mind as you read this that Luke would have you always ask when you're in this passages, who am I here? Who am I like? Am I like the multitude of the disciples in verse 37 rejoicing at Jesus, seeing the significance as the Messiah, the one who comes as king? Again, they don't fully understand it yet, but they at least acknowledge who he is, coming to seek and save the lost. Or like the Pharisees in verse 39 through 40, rejecting him, despite seeing everything unfold before their eyes according to the book of Zechariah. You know, a lot of times we get the impression in verses 37, I don't know if it's from movies or whatever, you know, that all of Jerusalem's out there. That's not the case. It's a clear divide between disciples and not disciples here. And the disciples will not be the ones who will be calling out to crucify him later. They'll be running away, but they won't be doing that. But the Pharisees are representative of the whole nation. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So look at verses 41 through 44 very quickly. Here's the sad reality. When he drew near, verse 41, and saw the city, he wept over it. Verse 42, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Again, just for a quick note, that's why I think Habakkuk's the background, because it's very similar to the language of Habakkuk. Verse 44, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now as Jesus gets near to the city, he wails. That's better than weep. This is one of those ugly cries in modern day words. It's uncontrollable. It's not just a tear. He is overcome with emotion as he sees it. Knows that they've rejected him, so evidenced by the Pharisees who he just seen, and knows that they've rejected him as the Messiah. Jerusalem had missed it, and so he says in verses 42 through 44, they're going to experience the judgment that's going to come. Now, most directly, of course, the Romans are going to bring that in AD 70, as they're going to tear this place to shreds. They had missed, most importantly, don't miss it, the end of verse 44, they had not know the time of your visitation. They had rejected the Messiah. Remember the verses I read earlier talked about the visitation of the Lord? And now he's coming up to Jerusalem, and they've rejected that visitation. Jesus stands outside Jerusalem ready to go in, and they miss it. They missed their day of visitation, and they had rejected Christ and not embrace the Savior. It's a sad, sad reality that plays out today again and again. As people see the Messiah, Jesus, and refuse and reject rather than rejoice and accept. Yeah, this wasn't a triumphal entry. It was far from triumphal in our terms and in how we understand it. Because the sad reality is that for most in Jerusalem and most of Israel at that time, they will not accept the Messiah in front of them. And it's still true today, isn't it? It's still true today. Jesus said, Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Where would you be in that crowd? Rejoicing or rejecting? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and as we get ready to look at all that Christ has done, Lord, get our hearts in the right place. I would ask that all of us would consider the judgment and what the stones would be testifying, as it were, about us. We thank you, Lord, that at that moment that Jesus didn't stop and walk away from Jerusalem, but move forward. And as we'll see, paid the penalty for sin, was buried and rose to new life so that he can give life to those who find faith in him. Lord, thank you for the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we contemplate what he does in Jerusalem, get our hearts ready to hear. In Christ's name.